Please turn with me to Isaiah 22. We covered half the chapter last week, and we're going to conclude it this week and move into chapter 23, God's word against the powerful city of Tyre. In chapter 22, from verse 1 through 14, God spoke out against his people in Jerusalem for their carelessness, their ungodliness, their defiance against him, their impenitence, their refusal to use the remedy that he proposed to them for the miseries that were coming upon them. And having spoken to them, now, abruptly, in verse 15, the Lord speaks to someone who comes out of the blue. As it turns out, this person to whom God speaks is one of the chief rulers of the people in Jerusalem. And as with the ruler, so with the people. When the rulers are good, then they keep evil down. They set a good example. When the rulers are ungodly, as the book of Proverbs says, if a ruler hearkens to lies, all his servants are wicked. So that much depends on the leaders. And that's one very good reason why you and I must pray for those who are in authority over us, that God will bless them, guide them, give them wisdom, integrity, courage to do the right thing, etc. Obviously, this person of whom we are reading here was not like that. Let's read from verse 15 to verse 19. Thus says the Lord God of hosts to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. This is God's word to Shebna. He's called here steward. In the King James he's called treasurer. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who's over the house. He was a steward next to the king, very much as Joseph was second to Pharaoh. So the kings of Israel had those that were next to them. David had a friend, that is, someone that was almost his equal, next to him. The kings had their inner circle, their confidants. Nehemiah was one of those. He was the cupbearer of the king of Persia. And by that is meant, he was the one that tasted the wine before he gave it to the king. And because he was not of the same nationality, he did not have an axe to grind, and therefore the king often confided in his cupbearer. This man was in that high privileged position, this highly exalted station. And God is now speaking to him. He says to Shebna, who is over the house, that is to say, he was the ruler of the palace. The king dwelt in the palace, but all the administration of the palace was up to Shebna, the one who looked after the business of the king on behalf of the king. And God challenges him in verse 16. What have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here, It's obvious from here that from this verse he had lots of riches, he had lots of family, and he was sure that he was going to live and die and be buried in Jerusalem. So he carved out for himself the most expensive kind of a tomb, which was a rock-hewn tomb, like that one in which the Lord Yeshua was laid after he had been crucified, in a rock-hewn tomb that belonged to a rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And God says here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. There was Shebna's presumption. The first half of this chapter deals with God's denunciation of their ungodly ways, and the inevitable penalty of it would be exile. But in the face of God's warnings, this man has his rock-hewn tomb. I'm going to live here, I'm going to die here, I'm going to be buried here. No, Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed. No, we're not going to go into exile. That's what his actions said. You know that proverb that says, actions speak louder than words? This man's presumption was so obvious, and God rebuked him for it. And he said, you have hewn for yourself the most expensive kind of a tomb. You have presumed that you are going to be buried in this rock-hewn tomb. Far be it from that. Verse 17. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently. And here we see how God, through his servant, uses words that sound like each other to emphasize the message. He will throw you away violently is metaltelcha taltela. See how that sound, the words sound the same? Taltela means a tossing away. Metaltelcha, he will toss you away with a tossing. And also, he will surely seize you, ve'otcha ato. He will seize you like someone grasping a ball and with all their might throwing it. You see that in baseball matches, how they throw the ball to each other. God says, I will toss you, verse 18, still using these words that sound alike to each other. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball. In Hebrew it is tsanof yitznofecha tsnefa, into a large country. Not in this country. You're not going to end up here. You're going to end up in exile. And that large country was Babylon, where the people were taken captive, the people of Jerusalem, in days to come. And there, says God, verse 18, there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. He had chariots. In those days, they didn't have Rolls Royces. But they had their equivalent. They had glorious chariots. And we get an idea of how ornate those chariots can be from the Song of Solomon, where we read that it was a glorious chariot that King Solomon had, and we also see pictures of them in the drawings and the paintings of the people of the Middle East, of the ancient Middle East. You will leave your glorious chariots behind, empty, unridden, and there'll be an embarrassment. They'll be collecting dust. There they will be in the equivalent of the garage. Maybe it would be the place where chariots were stored, collecting dust and rusting away. Chariots were used for dignitaries. When Pharaoh made Joseph second in command, he made Joseph ride in the second chariot. Obviously, the first chariot was for Pharaoh. Close behind came the second chariot. So it was a kind of a cortege, a procession. that went through the streets. No one to ride Shebna's chariots for him. He would be an embarrassment to the royal family. They would be left derelict. Verse 19, so I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Pride brought him low. God was concerned for his people. In the first 14 verses, he spoke to them and he warned them against their ungodly ways. But they said, why shouldn't we? Shebna does the same. Shebna seems to think that everything's all right. Everything's going to be all right. Have you seen his new tomb carved out in the rock? Obviously, he means to stay here, stay around for a while. See, that's the kind of attitude that he was promoting. And therefore, God, in mercy to his people, removed the evil example from that high station. And it's always a mercy when God removes those who are setting a bad example in prominent places. God also has a replacement for Shebna. From verse 20 through 25, he had someone else to take Shebna's place. What a blessing when God replaces bad people with good. Here it is. We see it in a pattern here. Verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. What does Eliakim mean? God will raise up. Very fortunate name. What does Hilkiah mean? My portion is Yah. The Lord is my portion. He was a godly man. What a relief to have a godly man. Because the Bible says, by a godly man will bring blessing to his country, especially if he is in a position of authority. When the righteous rule, says the book of Proverbs, this city rejoices. And God in his mercy stepped in there after having warned and rebuked his people, having reproved Shebna and told him, I'm moving you out. God says, I'm going to fill your vacancy with someone who will do good to this people, who will be a good example to them, and who will not perhaps eliminate the judgment, but hold it back a little bit. Give them a chance to reconsider their ways. That's what God often did with his people. He gave them good leaders that held off the approaching judgment. And God says about Eliakim here, in verse 21, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. For him to be a father is to be a truly caring provider and leader. That's what a father is meant to be, a truly caring provider and leader. And God says, in mercy to my people, I will give them just this kind of person. It's not that they asked for one. God gave it anyway. Verse 22. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. He would have authority within the Davidic dynasty. The key of David. What does that mean? He has the key to the house, to the family house. He has the key to the palace. He is the one that bears the rule. We find a similar phraseology in chapter 9. And it refers to the Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the ancient Middle East, It used to be the custom for those who had authority to carry a big key on their shoulder as a mark of that authority. And Messiah, in chapter 9, the government shall be upon his shoulder, the key is on his shoulder. When Messiah speaks in the book of Revelation, he says, these things says he who has the key of David. So this man, Eliakim, was a type of the Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah, but he was foreshadowing the kind of person Messiah would be. A father, a protector, a leader, a good leader and protector and provider. One who had authority over the family, who provided for them, and who bore the rule. The Pharaoh of Joseph's day gave everything into Joseph's hand. And before that, when Joseph was serving as a slave in the house of Potiphar, Potiphar gave everything into Joseph's hand. This is how Eliakim would be as well. He shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. In Bible terminology, to open or to shut means to allow or to disallow. That's the sense in which it's used here. Allow or forbid, permit or otherwise. He shall open, no one shall shut. Whatever he says, if he gives his permission, nobody will be able to countermand that permission. If he forbids, nobody will be able to do the opposite. He will have the ultimate authority. And God says, verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. No glorious chariots, but he'll be a glorious throne in contrast to Shebna's chariots. Eliakim, his office would be divinely secured. God says, I will fasten him as a nail in, as a peg. The word is for tent peg, yated in Hebrew. As a peg in a secure place. But alas, there's the dark side. There's the negative side, and we have that in verses 24 and 25. What God describes there is how people all began to slough off their responsibilities onto him. An English proverb says, the willing horse is always worked. And here is someone that was being loaded, overloaded. Verse 24. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers, great and small, that is. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Loaded by his family and friends, offloading their responsibilities onto him. And as a result, multiplying his responsibilities until in the end, their misguided trust and their foolish irresponsibility, lack of responsibility, results in everybody falling with him. Cursed be the man, says the scripture, that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm. The picture is very much like one that we can apply today to our society. In society, all goes well when our society resembles a beehive. In a beehive, every bee has got something to do. And it's as everyone participates and contributes that society benefits. Have you ever thought, what is the key part of society? What are the key elements of our society? Is it the teacher? Is it the factory worker? Is it the social worker? Is it the secretary? Is it the one who trades? Is it the dentist? The doctor? We cannot single out one. We have to say we're all interdependent. We all need each other. If the dentist says, I'm not going to fill teeth anymore, well, the factory worker may be so overcome with toothache he can't do his job properly in the factory. And if the school teacher says, I'm not going to teach anymore, what is the worker going to do with the children? Who's going to look after them? Who's going to train them up? You see how in society, and now, bring it down to the kehila. The kehila is not just one person doing all the work. Thank God it's not like that in our kehila. In a good kehila, everybody sees what they can do to help out, what their particular ability is, and contributes that. That's what we see. And that's where the church, if I may say so, entered the dark ages when they ceased to function as a body. Arms, legs, eyes, ears, fingers, feet. And all loaded all the responsibility and the leadership on one man. So we got one man leadership. That's a recipe for disaster. A healthy church, a healthy congregation, a healthy society, kehila, whatever, depends on everybody doing something, playing their part. The Lord describes that in the analogy of a body. The body has many members. It is just one body, but it has many members, and so are we. Messiah is the head, but we are the members of his body. And the tragedy here that God is pointing out is when people said, oh, Eliakim, he's a good man. You've heard this saying, haven't you? If you want something done, ask a busy man. That's a bad thing to do. See what you can do. So that's how it ends. Their sin lay in leaning too much on Eliakim. In the same way, we curtail or we shorten the usefulness of good men by treating them as indispensable and leaving everything up to them. That's how this chapter ends. God's provision, and then man making a mess of it. Well, we come to chapter 23, and the tone changes. This is now God's word against a powerful commercial city, trading city, called Tyre. The burden against Tyre. When we read in chapter 23 about a burden, it means a message of judgment. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste so that there's no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them. The picture is that of those traders coming from far away from Tarshish. Nobody's quite sure where Tarshish is or which city. Obviously, it was a trading seaport. It could have been in southern Spain, a place called Tartessus. Maybe that's where Tarshish comes from. God says, wail, you ships of Tarshish. The traders left Tarshish. We'll go to Tyre. And we'll take our goods with us, and we'll sell our goods, and we'll buy their goods and bring them back. Exchange is no robbery. But when they got to Cyprus, as they docked their ship, people say, where are you off to? Oh, we're going to Tyre. Don't waste your time. What do you mean, don't waste your time? It's not there anymore. You kidding? You can see the kind of things, the interchange. I'm dramatizing it, but this is what it says here. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste. That is, Tyre has been devastated by the enemy, so that there is no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus, it is revealed to them. So the sailors say, we've got all this stuff in the holds of our ship. We were expecting to do some lucrative business in Tyre. Sorry, said the people of Cyprus, but you're too late. Tyre has been destroyed. That was the message given to these sailors. Verse 2. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. This isn't Tyre, this is Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were sister cities, about 25 miles apart from each other. They're still there in Lebanon today. They were Phoenician cities. The Phoenicians were famous for being traders and sailors. Solomon used them to go to Ophir to get gold and various exotic animals. But God says here, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled, be still, you inhabitants of the coastland. You too, silent grief, grieve silently for the destruction of Tyre. Verse 3, and on great waters the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a marketplace for the nations. That is to say, it was common commerce with many nations on great waters. What was the staple item of their commerce? It was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the river. That the grain of Shihor means the grain, the harvest of the Nile River. They were trading partners with Egypt, and one of the main exports of Egypt was grain, wheat, and people needed it, especially the people in Phoenicia. They depended upon importing food for their people, and they would also export to other countries. This is what was her revenue, and she was a marketplace for the nations. People would come to Tyre, the famous trading city. That's where the great markets were found in the Middle East. What God says here, verse 4, again speaking to Sidon, be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. When the report comes to Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. The Egyptians would say, oh, where can we send our grain now? Our major trading partner has been destroyed. That's why we read that they are in agony when the report comes to Egypt, because they hear what has happened. The merchants are unemployed. The sea is no longer plied by trading seamen. I do not labor nor bring forth children. That is to say, no more dependents. There's a cause, similar cause for dismay in Egypt as well. Verse 6. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to sojourn? Let's pause here and ask ourselves, why is all this happening to Tyre? And the answer is, seaports are notorious for their wickedness. Corinth was a seaport in southern Greece, and it was notorious for its wickedness. Tyre was no exception. All the filth and the wickedness of other nations was passing through this seaport called Tyre. It was importing and exporting all kinds of abominations. And God said, for the sake of the world, for the sake of the nations, I must put a stop to this. And that's why Tyre was destroyed, because it was a haven of the most the greatest abominations. And since the Phoenicians were great sailors, they took these evils with them to other countries that had not known these great evils, that were not aware of them, never come across them until these people, these traders, exported them to these countries. That's the reason why God is punishing Tyre, because of its great wickedness. Verse 7. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to sojourn? That is to say, gone into exile. It was a long-standing city. It was known to Joshua and the people of Israel when they entered the promised land around the end of the 1400s. Verse 8 and 9. Here is the reason why it has happened, and this is the one through whom it has happened. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Which source is this? She, the city, the crowning city, that is, she who crowned others, whose merchants had regal powers, and whose traffickers, had great prestige in the world, these people that swaggered around in their robes and with their jeweled rings, and who were the great moguls of commerce. The Lord says, I have brought them down because of their pride. The Lord of hosts has purposed it, as with Babylon in chapter 14, as with Egypt in chapter 19, so the Lord has purposed here, and the reason is to overturn fleshly pride, wicked pride, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, that is, people who boast and are proud and as a result are exalting themselves against God. He brings into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Remember what Shaul wrote to the believers in Corinth, that famous seaport? You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, things which are despised, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God overturns upside down the man's pride and man's values. God's values are totally different. He says, your ways are not my ways. He says that to his own people. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. So in verse 10, he says, go into exile. But do you notice in this passage that there is a limit to his judgment? There is a reprieve, but that the reprieve is disregarded. Verse 10, overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. Tyre was counted in as one of the cities of Canaan. And what God said to his people Israel was, when you come into the land, you shall utterly destroy the Canaanites because of their wickedness. It's the country of the curse. Noah, when he cursed his grandson Canaan, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. We see why God has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, "You will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. No more sinful revelings. Tyre's sister city of Sidon is mentioned here. The daughter of Tarshish is mentioned as well. And to show them that they were going to be destroyed in spite of their might, because they had not only a mainland fortress, they had an island fortress that no one could subdue until Alexander the Great, who came around in the 300s BC. He says, take this as an example, verse 13. Behold the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. What he's saying here is, here's an example. The Chaldeans, a people, the Assyrians colonized them. They set up, then what did these people do? They set up their towers, they raised their palaces, but the Assyrians devastated them when they became too big for their boots, as the expression goes. When they became presumptuous, too haughty, too independent. Babylon had a tradition of always rebelling against their overlord of Assyria. And so God says in verse 14, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Your strength, the source of your strength, Tyre's downfall brought an end to the power and the prestige of Tarshish and her sister cities and nations. But in verse 15 through 18, Tyre makes a comeback after 70 years, and God allows it. Verse 15, now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot, take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot, make sweet melodies, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. That's how the translators understand this text. That Tyre is forgotten according to the age span of a king. That is, they'd be deprived of a king for a whole generation. They'd be without a whole generation of royalty. 70 years according to the days of one king. Tyre will be forgotten. Then Tyre will begin to court her former trading partners. And it's depicted in the way a harlot went round the city singing songs, looking for customers. God describes Tyre as a harlot. Why does he describe her as a harlot? Because she is returning to her idolatry and to her wicked, immoral ways. Verse 17, and it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. That is to say, he will allow the city to rebuild. Astonishing how merciful God is and how patient God is, how he gives nations a chance again. In the book of Revelation, we read that there were certain nations that allied themselves with the beast. When the beast was conquered, the nations had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged. They were allowed to exist a little bit longer. So it is here. Tyre is given another opportunity. It shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She will return to her pay and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. But this time God says, very well, your ill-gotten gains, you will not enjoy them. I'm going to divert your ill-gotten gains for those who really deserve them. Verse 18, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. The meek inherit the earth, says the Lord Yeshua. And so does David the psalmist. It is in the end laid up for them. In Zechariah we read that in Zechariah chapter 9. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 3 and 4. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. And in the book of Job, Job's friend says that the wicked may heap up silver as the dust, and yet it will be for those who fear the Lord. It will be devoted and dedicated to God's use. Job 27, verse 16 and 17. Putting those two passages together from Zechariah and from the book of Job, we see what is meant here in that last verse of Isaiah chapter 23. We go to Job 27, verse 16 and 17. Speaking about a wicked man, though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it and the innocent will divide the silver. In the end, it's not the ungodly that inherit the earth. It is the meek. Blessed are the meek, says the Lord Yeshua, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, that's the message of God to Tyre. And with that, we come to an end of what he has to say against nations in particular. Next week, God willing, we'll go on to chapter 24 and we come to prophecies of end times.